Welcome to the podcast of First Baptist Church, Warrensburg, Missouri, where it is our goal to bring people to a genuine and growing relationship with Jesus Christ. It is our hope and prayer that this podcast will be a blessing and encouragement to you.
Please keep standing as we read God's word together. David asked, "Is there anyone remaining from the family of Saul I can show kindness to for Jonathan's sake?" There was a servant of Saul's family named Ziba. They summoned him to David, and the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" "I am your servant," he replied. So the king asked, "Is there anyone left of Saul's family that I can show the kindness of God to?" Ziba said to the king, "There is still Jonathan's son who is injured in both feet." The king asked him, "Where is he?" Ziba answered the king, "You'll find him in Lo Debar and the house of Machir, son of Amiel." So King David had brought him from the house of Machir, son of Amiel, in Lo Debar. Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David, fell face down, and paid homage. David said, "Mephibosheth, I am your servant," he replied. "Don't be afraid," David said to him, "since I intend to show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. I will restore to you all your grandfather Saul's fields, and you will always eat meals at my table." Mephibosheth paid homage and said, "What is your servant that you take an interest in a dead dog like me?" Then the king summoned Saul's attendant Ziba and said to him, "I have given to your master's grandson all that belonged to Saul and his family. You, your sons, and your servants are to work the grounds for him, and you are to bring in the crops so your master's grandson will have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, is always to eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Please be seated.
My wife adamantly disagrees with me on this, but I believe that Les Miserables is the greatest musical ever produced and performed. That's no shade to other great works, but Les Mis, I think, really triumphs in the fact that it's this 1-2 punch. First of an incredible story of redemption based on the novel by French author Victor Hugo. But then you combine that incredible story with just moving music. If you haven't, you should read the book. Now, warnings, the book is really long. But I have faith in you. I think you can do it. So I invite you to read it. But you also need to see the musical, preferably live. I mean, the movie is great, and you can find YouTube videos, but there's nothing like seeing Les Mis performed live on a stage. Now, Les Mis features a number of different characters and plot lines, but at the heart of this story is a man named Jean Valjean, hardened by the world and by its injustices. But Valjean, early on, he experiences forgiveness and redemption. He receives this opportunity for a new life. And so now that he sees his life as belonging to God, he commits everything he does to doing what is right, to correcting any wrongs, to showing grace just as he had received it. And this is seen most notably in his adoption of Cosette, the orphan daughter of Fantine, a deceased employee of his. And so while living out his years, hiding his identity in his past, he raises Cosette as his own daughter, according to the promise he had made Fantine on her deathbed. Valjean is really just a remarkable character who is radically transformed by grace. It's something that's intrinsic to the gospel. I mean, Hugo himself, by all indications, was not a practicing follower of Jesus Christ, but his story nonetheless reflects many of the themes of Scripture and the Christian faith, namely how forgiveness and redemption are free gifts of grace that once received are now to be shown to others freely as well, a truth very much encapsulated by today's passage. Over the last 3 weeks, we've seen God's extraordinary grace to David and to Israel. He has brought David to the throne. He has united the kingdom. He has blessed David and Jerusalem with his presence at Zion. And then we saw last week how he promises to make David's name great and to establish his household forever. And so now this morning in chapters 8 and following, we see God start to make good on that promise. But we also see how David receives this grace, how he receives the mercy of God, and then seeks to show it to those around him. In all, we see that in his rich grace and goodness, God is faithful to redeem his people, that their redemption will enable them to join in his redemption of the whole world. Now, one of the promises that God had made to David last week in chapter 7 was to give him rest from all of his enemies. And we talked a little bit last week about how this word rest, this is Sabbath language, that Israel would experience not just literal peace from her enemies, but would enjoy something of the presence of God so long as Israel's king remained faithful to God. And now that would be just a taste, though. It would be a part of the presence of God. The fullness of this promise, of course, would not come until David's descendants, years and years later, who would consummate the kingdom. But for just right now, chapter 8 is showing us immediate fulfillment of God's covenant with David, giving Israel victory over her enemies. And as you look through chapter 8, you might notice how this chapter, it's organized geographically, really kind of showing Israel going out in all directions of the compass, this massive development, this massive growth of the nation. Israel defeats the Philistines to the west, the Moabites to the east, the Zobahites to the north, and the Edomites to the south. Right? This is very intentional by the author, kind of showing north, south, east, west, how Israel, the people of God, are going out to all the earth. Something that should remind you of the Garden of Eden. You might remember that from the center of Eden flowed four rivers, one that went north, south, east, and west. And this represented how God's presence was to fill the earth as the people of God were fruitful and multiplied. Now, of course, Genesis 3 happened and humanity disobeyed God. They were expelled from the garden. But look here in 2 Samuel 8, how the mission of God remains completely unchanged. That through his people, God intends to fill the whole earth with his presence and with his glory. This is why chapter 8 tells us twice that the Lord made David victorious wherever he went. God is the only reason there is victory. God is the only reason there is rest. And so we can see, kind of, if we look back last week in 2 Samuel 7, why David so much wanted to build God a temple. Right? How he wanted to thank God for his blessings. He wanted to do something back for God. And of course, God had different plans, because the work of building a house and the work of building the kingdom is God's work, not David's. But just because God would do all this doesn't mean that David had no part in it. Read verse 15, David reigned over all of Israel, administering justice and righteousness for all his people. All right, look at this. God blesses David, not just so that David can sit back and do nothing and just enjoy these blessings. God blesses David so that David can be a blessing to God's people. Right, friends? We are blessed to be a blessing. David's not so distracted by these military conquests that he neglects domestic matters. Instead, David becomes a vessel and a conduit of God's love for his people. And again, this is about more than just David. This is a portrait of who the Messiah was to be, of who Israel's true king would ultimately one day be. Isaiah 32. Indeed, a king will reign righteously, and rulers will rule justly. Then justice will inhabit the wilderness, and righteousness will dwell in the orchard. The result of righteousness will be peace. The effect of righteousness will be quiet confidence forever. Then my people will dwell in a peaceful place and safe and secure dwellings. See, friends, Jesus is this forever king that we're talking about. Jesus alone who would secure victory over the enemies of his people. Jesus alone who would establish the kingdom that would know no end. Jesus who would establish a kingdom of perfect justice and righteousness. God who put all enemies, including sin, death, hell itself, under the feet of Jesus. And that God did all of this so that we might be forgiven, that we might be brought into his kingdom. And though we wait the consummation of it, right, the time when everything will be made new and fully perfect, we can begin to enjoy the first fruits of the kingdom of God even right now. You see, just as God used David for the blessing of Israel, God still seeks to use us as agents of blessing. That we are to do justice. We are to pursue righteousness in our own lives, in the lives of one another, in the lives of all those around us. You see, first, just globally, there are massive areas of injustice that you can learn about, where you can be involved, where you can be engaged. I mean, just for example, more than 20 million people around the world right now are desperate to be freed from human trafficking. 795 million people across the globe do not have enough food to eat. 884 million people do not have clean water to drink, something we'll talk about more next week in Global Water Day. And then there, across the world today, there are more than 20 million people who have been forced to seek refuge in foreign lands because of political unrest at home. It's really quite amazing. I wrote this sermon 2 months ago before we really knew what was going to happen in Ukraine. And just over the last couple of weeks as I've been watching it, I don't know about you, but I've just felt this sense of just not just horror and sadness, but almost a sense of frustration. Like, what can I do? I don't think anybody wants me to get on a plane and take up arms. That would not turn out well. But, you know, what can I do? You know, little old me in the Midwest of the U.S. And so I've prayed about this, and I've thought about what is it that I can do. And one of the things that I've realized is that God is, one, just giving me a voice. Sure, I have a pulpit, and I have a platform where I can talk about global issues, and I can seek to educate others and advocate for justice. But God's just literally given me a voice to speak to all those around me in my life. And one of the blessed things about the U.S. is that I have elected representatives who maybe do have the ability to do more than I can, who can send money, who can send aid, who can take action. And so what can I do? I can write to my representatives. I can email. I can make phone calls. I can advocate for justice to them. I can encourage my representatives to be agents of justice in Washington, D.C. To say, listen, over 2 million people thus far that we know about have fled Ukraine, have fled the violence, have fled the evil that has taken over their land. And I can encourage my representatives to say, what can we as the United States of America do to support, to provide for those, to be able to provide literal refuge here on the other side of the world? And while I'm advocating for that, to advocate that we pursue justice for all refugees, not just the Eastern European ones who kind of look like us. It's been heartbreaking to see how Africans living in Ukraine, seeking to get out, seeking to escape death and evil, how they've been turned away at borders because of the color of their skin. I mean, this is not terribly different than years ago when there was conflict in Syria and refugees were fleeing Syria. And there was a real hesitation on the part of the West and on part of the U.S. to want to accept Syrian refugees. And listen, we have to be careful. I absolutely agree. We have to vet. We have to have a wise process of accepting immigrants, of accepting refugees. But when I just look at our track record, we seem very eager to help the white ones and not so much the black and the brown ones. I can express that to my representatives. I can advocate for a more just and righteous way of treating and dealing with refugees. Financially, I can do something. Just this past week, I received an email from the Ukrainian Baptist Theological Seminary. And what they're trying to do is they're trying to provide shelter and provide food and water for people who have lost their homes, for people who don't have these provisions. And they're saying, listen, it's just hard right now, and we're having a hard time doing this and providing shelter. Would you consider financially helping us? That's something I can do. That's something you can do. I'd love to share that information with you after service if you're interested. Friends, these are just a couple of global cases of injustice. We ought to find one, something that grabs your attention, and get involved. But then just even here at home, and I mean literally just right here in your own backyard, there's the stuff of our everyday lives where we can do this. We're in the normal routines of our weeks where we can be a blessing to those around us. In the workplace, in the home, you know, at the store, the posts that you read on social media, each one of us have unique little areas of life where we have the opportunity and the calling to exercise righteousness, to pursue the blessings of the kingdom of God, to seek to bring something from the kingdom into our little sphere of life. I don't know about you, but just winter is really slowly killing my soul. I've just been desperate for spring. And we got that little tease a week ago, and the National Weather Service is teasing me that maybe it'll come again, but I don't know. I've been struggling with the snow this winter. I've just been yearning for spring. And so one of the ways that I cope, you know, with my yearning for spring is that I watch a lot of golf tournaments, you know, the first couple months of the year. And I like golf. I like watching it. But what I really like is watching, you know, golf tournaments that are in Hawaii right now. You know, or those that are in Puerto Rico, or those that are in Florida, you know, and I just dream about, oh man, what would it be like to be there right now instead of, you know, snow on the ground. And so as I've been watching these golf tournaments, I've been seeing advertisement for the Masters that are coming up in April, and I love the Masters. Again, I like watching golf, period. Teresa doesn't understand it. She thinks it's weird, but that's just our relationship. But man, one of the things that I love about the Masters is it's not just this tournament of the best golfers in the world, but Augusta National, where the Masters is held, I think it's one of the most beautiful places on the planet. Not just one of the most beautiful golf courses. I mean, just the planet, period. I mean, it's just so lush and so green. And the way that they schedule it every year in April, when all the azalea bushes on that golf course are in full bloom. I love azaleas. If you don't know what that is, it's just kind of a flowering shrub. And they're all over the southeast where I grew up. And not just are they beautiful, but they're one of the first plants to really flower in the spring. And so growing up in the southeast, you know, when you started to see the azaleas budding and blooming, you knew, oh, maybe we're finally here. I love azaleas. But they're not native to the Midwest. They have a really hard time even growing here. It's too cold. There's not enough shade. And so they struggle to grow here like they do in the southeast. But that has not stopped me nonetheless from trying to plant azaleas in my yard. By golly, I'm going to get one to grow one of these years. You see, I know that I have this place, and I have something that's not native to it, but something that's dear to me, something that I consider from home. I'm trying to plant in this little plot of land that God has given me in the Midwest. So each of us have a citizenship in the kingdom of heaven. And we have the things that represent that kingdom, the justice and the righteousness of the kingdom. And we are each called to take these little plots of land that we have been given by God and to seek to plant that righteousness, that justice, something from our home in this foreign place. David is a vessel of God's blessings to Israel, and we're called to be the same. God has redeemed us, and God has blessed us, so that we can plant kingdom righteousness in each of our own little present plots. Enjoying the rest of the Lord, we read next that David asked, "Is there anyone remaining from the family of Saul I can show kindness to for Jonathan's sake?" This might seem a little random at first, but there's a lot to unpack in this verse and just in chapter 9. First, note the specific word that David uses, kindness. In Hebrew, this word is hesed, which means more than kindness or more than mercy. You often find this word hesed in the Psalms, and I think it's best translated as covenantal love or loving kindness. And I say covenantal because hesed represents not just random acts of kindness or superficial acts of kindness. Rather, to show hesed means to fulfill all of those kindnesses that have been promised in a covenant. And we talked last week about biblical covenants, how a covenant is a commitment to a relationship and a commitment to the blessings that come with that relationship. And so why is David using hesed here? Moreover, just why is it used three times in this chapter? Well, it's because David is remembering the covenant that he and Jonathan had made as recorded back in 1 Samuel 20. Right at that time when David was still living in Saul's house, Jonathan had promised to protect David, and David had promised to look after Jonathan's household were anything to happen to him. Well, here we are, somewhere between 15 to 20 years later, and David is finally in an opportunity to keep his covenant. He finds out that one of Jonathan's sons has survived, a man named Mephibosheth. But then we also find out that Mephibosheth has been lame nearly his entire life. And in the ancient Hebrew mindset, a disability was often viewed as God's displeasure with you, right? That if somebody was disabled, that they deserved it, that they or their family had done something wrong, that God was punishing this person. And so not only would this person suffer the disability itself, but they would often be ostracized in society. On top of that, we read that Mephibosheth is living in a place called Lo Debar, which means nothing. It doesn't have meaning. It literally means nothing. And then he describes himself when he meets David in verse 8 as a dead dog. All right, so just look at this picture we have of this man. Grandson of Israel's first king, who has lost everything, who is marred in living in shame in no man's land. But David, according to his good character and according to his covenant with Jonathan, David brings this man of shame into a place of honor in his house. Because that's who the king of Israel is. That's what the king of Israel is to do. The ideal king of Israel is one who brings honor from shame. God had freely and graciously made a covenant with David. And then God had kept that covenant. And so just as God had been faithful to his covenant with David, David is now faithful to show the same loving kindness to Mephibosheth. But more than just even what David is doing, again, we're seeing a picture of what the true and better Davidic king to come, what he would do one day. You see, in Jeremiah 31, God makes a covenant in which he promises there that I will put my teaching within them and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will one teach his neighbor or his brother saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me from the least to the greatest of them. This is the Lord's declaration. For I will forgive their iniquity and never again remember their sin. God promises to bring us from shame to honor, a promise that was kept through Jesus' blood. You see, like Mephibosheth, we were marred in our shame. We were living estranged from God. We were without hope. And just like Mephibosheth, in our condition, there was absolutely nothing we could do about it. There was no way to rescue ourselves. There was no way to bring us out from this situation. But God not only made the promise to redeem us, but he remembered that promise and he kept it. Peter Lethart puts it like this: though we are members of the house of Adam, a fallen king, he feeds us at his table as king's sons. Though we are enemies, he shows to us the chesed of God. And so, friends, we are called to receive that love of God. We're called to abide in it, to live it, but then to live it out, to now go and show that love. As recipients of God's loving kindness, we've now been given covenantal responsibilities in our lives. We're given covenantal obligations to other believers, to the body of Christ, the family of faith, to the church. You remember Jesus said to his disciples, this is my command, love one another as I have loved you. No one has greater love than this, to lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. I do not call you servants anymore, because a servant doesn't know what his master is doing. I have called you friends, because I have made known to you everything I heard from my Father. You did not choose me, but I chose you. I appointed you to go and to produce fruit, that your fruit should remain, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give to you. As we receive the loving kindness of God, we are commanded to show that same loving kindness to one another. And so think about what that means and what that now entails for you concerning your brothers and sisters in the faith. I mean, how has Jesus loved you? He gave himself for you. He humbled himself for you. He endured all things for the sake of your well-being. And so that means that we now have to develop this outlook where we are constantly asking ourselves, okay, how can I love my brothers and sisters in the church? And in what ways can I help them grow in their relationship with God? Now, of course, there are practical ways that we love each other in the church, right? We provide meals, you know, or we assist with daily duties when someone is ill or when someone has a life-changing circumstance like a birth or a death. In our context, maybe we help with a family when someone's spouse is deployed. We love each other by helping with bills, providing daily bread so that we would experience the love and the care of God through one another. And listen, these practical ways are important, but I think we don't struggle as much as those as we struggle with spiritually loving each other. Right? We neglect that because, let's be frank, it's easier to drop off a lasagna at someone's house than it is to inquire about their spiritual well-being. It's easier to mow someone's lawn or to trim their hedges rather than putting ourselves in that uncomfortable situation when we know a couple is having marital problems, or when they're having an issue with their child, or when somebody's going through depression or grief or loneliness. And I think for these reasons and more, we really just struggle to spiritually love each other well. I mean, just think to yourself, how many people have you seen over the years maybe drift away from the church or even fall away from the faith because they were going through something hard behind closed doors? And that thing was toiling on them, and it really wrecked them or it wrecked their family, and they eventually kind of drift away from the church, and you did nothing about it. Or maybe you did the obligatory, you know, hey, you know, how you doing? Let me know if you need anything. Don't really mean it. You're just kind of saying it to be polite. I mean, I know I've had these circumstances. I mean, as we're talking about this right now, there are faces that come to mind of situations where I knew things were going on behind closed doors and I did nothing. Or I did the very superficial, hey, how you doing? And, oh, we're fine, thanks for checking in. But I knew that they weren't fine and I just kind of left it there. I mean, just as you think about these situations, I would imagine that there are faces that come to mind to you right now, maybe from your past, even from what's happening in your life right now. Can you say, I've done all I could? It's one of the philosophies I've just tried to develop in life is, Lord, I know I can't change somebody's heart and I can't make them do anything. But one day I know I will stand before you and I want to be able to say, Lord, I did everything I really believe I could. Jesus, he didn't force himself on anybody, but he was there. Jesus asked penetrating questions. He put himself in positions to love others. That's why a couple years ago, we started just as a church using the term partner in partnership rather than member in membership. In today's psyche, membership often conveys that idea of an organization that you belong to and you receive benefits from. Like you belong to the golf and tennis club, and in exchange for your dues, you get these certain privileges. But partnership, in a biblical sense, koinonia, means that we commit all of ourselves to this family of faith for the love, the blessing, and the service of one another. And so when you reflect on your presence at FBC, when you think about your engagement, whether it be here corporately on a Sunday morning or just throughout the week, do you have the mindset that, listen, I'm a part of this body for the worship of God and the love and the service of his people? Or are you here for something else? We are called to take the loving kindness that we have received from Jesus and to demonstrate that same loving kindness to others in the church. We have these covenantal responsibilities here, but we also have covenantal responsibilities in the home. There's a reason we refer to marriage as a covenant. It's because Paul shows us in Ephesians 5 how marriage is explicitly based on God's covenant of grace. As Christ is both the source of our spiritual life And now he is the means by which we are sanctified and brought into a reconciled relationship with God. So too are we to focus our marriages on what? The mutual sanctification of one another. That husband, your primary role in marriage is that your wife be more like Jesus. Wife, your primary responsibility in marriage is that your husband be more like Jesus. We are to focus our marriages on these things because that's the meaning of marriage. That's the purpose of marriage, is growth in Christ-likeness. And there's a lot that could be said. There's a lot that has been said. There's a lot that has been debated on gender roles in family, like who should be the breadwinner, or who should tend to the cleaning of the house or the cooking, or who should make the decisions, or this or that. And there's maybe a place for these things, but I often get so annoyed at these conversations because we get so caught up in just the minutiae of gender roles, so caught up in the weeds of gender roles, then we forget just the main purpose of why marriage exists altogether, right? The question is just simply not who makes the most money or who does this in the house or who makes the decisions. The question is, does your marriage help you grow in Christ-likeness? And in your marriage, do you see, hey, I am helping my spouse to grow in their Christ-likeness? How you get to Christ-likeness is less important than the fact that you get to Christ-likeness. I mean, in some situations, the wife will be the primary breadwinner. In some situations, it'll be the husband who does more of the domestic duties. In some situations, the wife is just a more gifted teacher and leader. Maybe she kind of takes more of the lead in mixed couple settings. Right? It really doesn't matter, I think, really how you get there. Then that you get to Christ's likeness. Because here's the thing that I've observed in my life and the thing I've observed in ministry. Every time that there's conflict in marriage, it seems to come from the fact that one person, if not both, usually both, are neglecting the Christ-likeness of their spouse. Right? Every time we get in a rut, every time we kind of get out of sync with one another, it's because one or both parties has stopped pursuing the sanctification of the other. Friend, as you have received the loving kindness of God, you are to show that loving kindness to your spouse. The same is true of parenting. Right after Paul talks about marriage in Ephesians 5, he turns to our responsibilities to our children, showing how our primary responsibility as parents is the spiritual well-being of our children. In other words, while yes, we are called to feed our children and care for them and educate them and help them mature, the top priority that you have, friends, is to cultivate a home where your children come to know Jesus as Lord and Savior. And then if they do, and we pray that they do become followers of Christ, what now is your responsibility? To pursue their sanctification, to help them grow in Christ-likeness. You see, one of the major ways that our children experience the loving kindness of God and come to learn something about the loving kindness of God is how we demonstrate that loving kindness to them. God has given us covenantal responsibilities. And there are a lot of other places in life where we could talk about this, but just kind of for the sake of time, I'll let you make those applications on your own. Because just the main idea of our passage is that when we pause to reflect on God's loving kindness, when we pause to try to take in the profundity of the grace and the love that we have been shown in Christ Jesus, that ought to now shape our hearts and shape our actions in every sphere of life. We've been loved not just to sit back and do nothing with it, or to keep that love to ourselves, but to now be vessels of that love to everyone around us. There doesn't seem to be any sense of obligation for David when he loves and shows this loving kindness to Mephibosheth. No, rather, he knows the mercy that he has received, the loving kindness of God that has fallen upon him, and so he seeks to desire his covenant just as God has most abundantly honored his. And this proves to be an ongoing trait for David, We see as we turn the page to chapter 10, another instance of this, of David seeking to show favor, seeking to show kindness to the son of a deceased former ally of his. In chapter 10, we read that the king of the Ammonites, Nahash, dies, and that his son Hanun assumes the throne. And so David thinks to himself, and he says to his advisors, I'll show kindness to Hanun, son of Nahash, just as his father showed kindness to me. This isn't the exact same situation as David or Jonathan, but it's pretty similar. David and Nahash have been bonded together in relationship, and so now David wants to repay that same loving kindness to the household of Nahash, namely his son Hanun. And so he sends kind of an envoy. He sends representatives to go and to show this love and show this honor to Hanun. But Hanun's advisors give him some bad advice. They suspect this emissary convoy of being spies. Really, there's no reason why they should have assumed this. You know, David hadn't given them any reason to suspect. Maybe they resented David's relationship with Nahash or represented how powerful Israel had become. But for whatever reason, these advisors convince Hanun that Israel's emissaries are spies. And so Hanun publicly shames this convoy and sends them back to David. In the ancient world, this is something that could not have been tolerated or overlooked. David declares war on the Ammonites. And so, fearing certain loss, Hanun not only assembles a massive army, but he calls on his allies for help. He hires mercenaries from the Arameans. And so, as you just kind of glance over chapter 10, I hope you had the time to read it this past week, you notice really it's just a long detail of this war between Israel and the Ammonites, eventually concluding with a brief account here in chapter 10 of David and Israel's victory. Now, quick side note. Chapter 10, this war with the Ammonites, it is the backdrop to chapters 11 and 12, to the events of David and Bathsheba. In other words, I want you, just this next week, as you're reading through chapters 11 and 12, I want you to keep chapter 10 in mind. Because David's actions with Bathsheba, the arrangement of the murder of Bathsheba's husband, all of that is happening during this war with the Ammonites. And moreover, you see in chapter 10 that David only joins his men at the very end of the battle, whereas typically kings would have gone with their armies and been there throughout the entirety of it. And so while David should have been out with his men fighting, he's in Jerusalem, and we're going to see what happens while he's there. But just for this week, for our purpose today, something to look forward to next week, all happy stuff. It will not be happy. For our purposes today, I think we need to contrast Mephibosheth and Hanun, right? We need to understand why the author of this book has put these two encounters side by side. Because Mephibosheth, he lives in a place of shame, and yet he is delivered from it and he is honored. Hanun initially receives the honor of David, and yet he responds in an act of shaming. Mephibosheth, for his humility, he is brought into the king's house and he dines at the king's table daily. Hanun instead is humbled, humiliated before the nations, and he is defeated. Now, brothers and sisters, how God has chosen what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God has chosen what is insignificant and despised in the world, what is viewed as nothing, to bring to nothing what is viewed as something, so that no one may boast in his presence. How do you view yourself? And how do you respond to God's offer of grace? Friends, pride, self-reliance, self-service, these are all obstacles to us understanding the loving kindness of God and to us receiving it. And so in this story, are you Mephibosheth or are you Hanun? Now, I'm not saying be self-deprecating to the point of Mephibosheth, but do you and can you view yourself like Paul does? As nothing in the grand scheme of things, saying, listen, I know I have nothing to boast of in the presence of the Lord, And yet, wow, he has shown me great loving kindness nonetheless. Or are you the wise? Are you something? Maybe mentally you say to yourself, well, no, I know I have need for God, but, you know, when it comes to daily things, I've got this pretty much under control. I'm good to go. Friend, do you understand your need for grace? And are you eagerly receiving it? And then as you do receive the grace of God, are you responding to the loving kindness of God like David? Saying, how can I now be a blessing to those around me? How can I apply and how can I pursue the justice and the righteousness of the kingdom of God here to those around me? How can I love others as I have been loved? May we seek the Lord this morning. May we ask him by his Holy Spirit to illumine our souls, to just behold the ineffable grace that he has shown us and that he continues to show us. May we just come to know something more of the loving kindness of our God toward us in Christ Jesus. And so may we not do better today, but may we just simply better meditate on Christ. And then may we trust God by his Holy Spirit to continue to conform us more and more to the likeness of Jesus, so that the whole world would see in us and would see through us a reflection of the loving kindness of God himself. Let's pray. Father, we are humbled by your amazing grace. Father, it is overwhelming to consider your loving kindness. How it begins with you looking upon us in our shame, in our sin, living in a place of no man's land, estranged from you, humbled in nothing. And in that condition, because we have rebelled against you, that we have rejected you, and yet you look at us in this state, and Father, you made a covenant to redeem us, to make us new, that you remembered that covenant and that you kept it through the shed blood of Jesus, that Jesus called this cup the cup of the new covenant in his blood, that it was his shed blood that sealed and accomplished all that you promised to write your law in our hearts. That a day is coming when there'll be no need to teach one another or to admonish one another because we will all know you in full. That right now our sins have been forgiven, that you remember our trespasses no more, past, present, future, all. Because you put on Christ the consequences of our sin. You poured out your wrath against our rebellion on him instead of on us. Father, by your Holy Spirit, I ask that you would help us to just further understand and reflect on the amazing grace that you have shown us. And that would change our outlook on our lives, on your church, on our daily routines, on our homes. Father, help us to just continue to preach this good news to ourselves, that your Spirit would apply it to our lives, and that we would be eager to live it out. Help us to discern this morning where we can bless as you have blessed us. Help us to discern this morning where we can love as you have loved us. And Father, may we do this so that when the world looks at us, and even when we look at one another, we would see not just our good works, we would see not just our loving kindness, but that we would see the source of that good work, the source of that loving kindness, that we would look at each other, that the world would look at us and would see you. And so, Father, lead us as we respond now, that each and every soul would take hold of this truth that you have revealed to us today, and that we would be changed by it. Lead us for your glory, for your fame. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen.
Thank you for listening. This podcast is intended to be a supplement to your local church and cannot replace your regular involvement there. If you are not currently part of a local church, we would be happy to assist you in finding one. Simply contact us through our website, www.fbcwberg.org.